All right, well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see y'all. Hope y'all are having a good evening. As we return our attention back to our study in the book of 1 Samuel, we are beginning chapter 2 tonight. So we'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Under the heading, Are You Settled? Are You Settled? You know, I find that a lot of believers, a lot of Christians, are not settled. They maybe it's watching too much of the news, or listening to all of the different podcasts, political podcasts, or whatever. But I mean, there's a lot of people in our world today who just don't seem to be settled. And I would argue that of all the people in the world, we as Christians ought to be known for being settled. Now, what I mean by settled is a firm assurance. Now, that's what I mean, a firm assurance that we know that we know, and that knowledge can't be shaken. That knowledge is willing to be tested and tried because it knows what it believes. And so always growing, always strengthening, always reforming, you know, a semper reformanda idea, so to speak. But all of those ideas come, all of those thoughts come from the fact that we're settled. That we're not afraid to have our beliefs challenged because we believe firmly in the things that we espouse. And you might go on to say, just kind of as an introductory comment, we might go on to say, that the reason why so many people in church life, evangelical life, are afraid to talk about their faith may be because they're afraid to be challenged in their faith. They are afraid that they're going to come across somebody who's going to know better than them or understand better than them, or can give a reasoned argument better than what they're used to hearing, and that they're somehow going to be swayed in what they believe by somebody who might believe something, in some cases, radically different than what they believe. Might I suggest that for that kind of person, it's because they're not settled. They're not settled on their faith. They're not settled on their salvation. They don't know that they know. They kind of know, or they think they know, or they wish they knew, but they don't really know, and they're not settled. And so the thought is, the premise for our time tonight is that because the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible, that the believer must be completely settled on their salvation. We're talking about the subtle downgrade of worldliness. We're talking about this idea that worldliness seems to creep in. Now, again, I want to just highlight, I'm not talking about morality or immorality. When I say worldliness, I suppose that immorality is part of that. I'm not arguing it's not. But worldliness is not just immorality. And I think a lot of times in faith life, evangelical life, we have so frequently mistaken worldliness for immorality. We've made worldliness and immorality synonymous or synonymous terms. And what that has done for a lot of people in evangelical life, a lot of people in church life, is they say, well, I'm not worldly because I'm not immoral. When the reality is they may be very moral people, but they are worldly people. They don't think under the mandates of Christ. They don't maybe not settled, as we're going to look at tonight. Maybe they are not people of their word. I mean, just all kinds of things. I mean, that we've gone through now. I think this is week 10 in this series. And so we need to be careful with this idea of worldliness, that worldliness can creep in, can sneak in unnoticed. And the next thing you know, we wake up and go, wow, that was pretty worldly. Or I said something that was very worldly. Or I did something that was very worldly. And we have to be careful of that. And so part of hedging against or protecting against the subtle downgrade of worldliness is being settled, completely settled, on our salvation. All of this is coming to us from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. This is probably in your Bible something entitled The Prayer of Hannah. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your, notice that, in your salvation. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy, and your grace. And we just ask, Father, that tonight as we look at our text, that you would help us to be settled. And in those areas where we're not settled, we pray that you would give us such a discomfort with it that we would seek your wisdom and that we would seek your face and that we would come before you and ask, Father, that you would help us to be settled. Or maybe better said, you will settle us in that area of our life, that we might know that we know that you love us, that you've extended mercy to us, and that you've saved us from our own destructive lives and habits and thoughts and patterns and those things, Father, that separate us from you. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us in this way. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, to provide the way of salvation. We thank you that you've granted to us your Holy Spirit that makes that sacrifice applicable by regenerating each of those who are yours. And so we thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we look at our text tonight. We ask these things, Father, in your name. Amen. We're going to talk about five marks, characteristics, if you will, of being settled. Because we need to know what it means to be settled. We need to know what it means to not be settled. We need to maybe try to somehow diagnose the problems that we have in life, the failings that we may have in our walk with the Lord, those inconsistencies or those frustrations that we might be feeling, and see if somewhere along the line those frustrations and inadequacies and hurts are, at least in some measure, caused by not being settled. Or maybe they would have been averted if we had been settled in one area of our life or another. And so these are not all of them, but these are the five that I found in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. The first one is this, that settled is a mark of genuine faith and trust. Settled, being settled, knowing that you know, and having a confidence, having a faith, having a trust that is unshaken by the attacks or the challenges of the world. That's what I mean by settled. That's a mark of genuine faith and trust. It is interesting to me that in the first part of verse 1, we have these words. And Hannah prayed and said, or Hannah prayed and this was her prayer. Now, I don't think that the proposition that I've offered for number 1 tonight is necessarily found in the words themselves. We're big on context around here, right? The rule of context is context rules. Context is king, second only to the Lord Jesus himself. And in the context of our text, chapter 1 in particular, what we have seen is that Hannah was greatly vexed because she was barren. The Lord had closed her womb. She didn't have any children. Her husband had married another woman who was producing children, and that other wife, that second wife, gave Hannah an awful lot of grief about not having kids. Hannah had prayed and was at the temple praying and was challenged in a sense by Eli, thinking that she was drunk, and she had to tell the priest that she wasn't drunk, that she was pouring out her soul before the Lord. She implored before the Lord to give her a son with a promise that if the Lord gave her a son, that she would dedicate him for the entirety of his life to the service of the Lord. And the Lord heard Hannah and answered her prayer. And she, in the due season, conceived and gave birth to Samuel. And after she had weaned Samuel, coming down to the end of chapter 1, after she had weaned him, she went and presented him at the temple, dedicating him to the Lord from a very early age. And at the end of chapter 1, we find that they worshiped there at the temple as she dedicated Samuel to the service of the Lord. Everything that we have seen in Hannah in chapter 1 would be a mark or a story, if you will, an accounting of a woman who I think in a lot of ways was settled. She was settled in who she was. She was settled in who the Lord was. She was settled in the fact that she could petition the Lord for a son, and if it be his will and his grace, he would give her one. She was settled that if she had a son, she would honor her promise by giving him to the Lord. You know, at every point, Hannah was settled, as contrasted by many people around her who were not settled. I don't think Elkanah was settled, or why else would he have married another woman? I don't think Peninnah was settled. Why else is she aggravating Hannah about not having children? I don't think Eli was settled, because he completely misunderstood what was happening in the life of Hannah as she prayed for a son. You see, Hannah stands as contrast, to all of those around her as one who had the genuine mark of faith and trust in the Lord God because she was settled. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, Philippians 4, 4 to 7, we find the Apostle Paul, not in so many words, but reinforcing this thought as he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul is calling the believers at Philippi to be settled. And if they are settled, Paul says, you can rejoice. And you can always rejoice in the Lord. And you can say it again. Rejoice. He also says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. People who are settled are reasonable people. Those who are settled in what they believe, those who are settled in the things that they espouse, don't fear that those things are going to be taken away from them unduly. They're reasonable people. They're not afraid of challenge. They're not afraid of discussions. They're not afraid of even people opposing them because they're settled. But they're not anxiety. They're not angry. They're not frustrated because they know that they know. They're settled. The Lord's at hand. What great encouragement that is. We can be settled in that the Lord is close at hand. Now, Paul says the Lord is at hand. We could discuss perhaps what he meant by that, but let's just take it in this direction. The Lord is near. Do you think that Hannah felt like the Lord was near her? I do. I think Hannah completely felt that the Lord was near. And because she felt the presence of the Lord, she wasn't anxious. And that's the next thing Paul says. Don't be anxious about anything. If we are settled in the Lord, if we, it's a mark of our genuine faith and trust in the Lord Jesus himself, what do we need to be anxious for? Peter tells us to cast all of our anxieties on the Lord Jesus because he cares for us. The Lord himself said, who among you being anxious could change one hair from black to white or white to black? How many of you worrying about it can make yourself taller? How many of you worrying about it could add a single span to your life, a single day to your life? Nobody. Don't be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. You see, those who are settled, those who have a mark, a genuine mark, or the mark of genuine faith and trust, don't mind taking their burdens to the Lord. Now, let me just pause here for a second and let that sink in. You know, here in the South, we're known for pride. Southern pride. As a matter of fact, you'll see that on T-shirts and bumper stickers at times. Southern pride. And we folks here in the South are stubborn. We don't like to ask for help. We don't like anybody knowing that we need help. We sometimes think it's a mark of weakness to ask for help or somebody to know that you're struggling with something. And I think in our quiet corners of our heart, at times we even treat God that way. We don't necessarily want God to know that we're struggling. And we don't go to him and ask for help because we're just too prideful. We need to do it ourselves. I ought to know better by now. I ought to be a stronger Christian than that. Well, Paul says, if you're settled, and that's being settled is a mark of your genuine faith and trust, you will, without hesitation, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And out of that, Paul says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so, if I'm wanting to be settled, if I'm really desiring to be settled in my relationship with Christ, perhaps Philippians 4 is a good place to start. Maybe that's a checklist that we can apply in our own hearts, in our own lives, to see, am I really as settled as I think I am? Or am I just pretending to be settled? Am I pretending to have a faith? Am I pretending to have trust that's shaken the first time difficulty comes? If that's the case, then perhaps we need to take the advice of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians 4, because being settled is a mark of genuine faith and trust. Secondly, settled brings great joy in what Christ provides. And Hannah prayed and said, back in 1 Samuel 2:1, Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My heart is lifted up. My heart rejoices. My heart is glad. My heart is exuberant. My heart is just flowing, overflowing with joy. I can't contain all of the elation and the joy that I feel and I experience over what Christ provides. Now, why is Hannah exulting? Well, why is she joyful? Why is she rejoicing? Well, because the Lord had answered her prayer and given her a child, given her a son. And she, in turn, was honoring her commitment, her vow to the Lord, and she was giving that son to the service of the Lord. And a service Samuel had. He was a very noteworthy figure of this period in Israel's history. You see, Hannah was experiencing great joy over what, in this case, the Lord had provided, and in our context, New Testament, what Christ provides. Could it be that we are dissatisfied with life because we're dissatisfied with Christ? Has not Christ given you the life that you have? Has not Christ provided all of the things that you currently have, currently need, or even currently want at times? And so if you're dissatisfied with life or where you're at, could it be that you're dissatisfied with Christ? You see, when we are settled, that Christ is going to give me those things that are needful. That Christ will provide those things that are best. That Christ will provide all that is for His glory. Then we need not be dissatisfied with the things that we have. Who among you, if your child asks you for a fish, you'll give him a serpent? Or if he asks for bread, you'll give him a stone? And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so your Father who is in heaven? God, who is always good, God, who is the very definition of goodness and provides only those things that are good. You see, we need to be settled where we are, what we're doing, as a matter of what Christ is providing in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and following, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I just want to hit a couple things here in this 1 Peter text. The first thing that I want us to see is we need to rejoice even through the difficulty. God never promised us a rose garden. He promised us the rose of Sharon, but not the rose garden. This life is going to have difficulty, and this life is going to have pain, be pain. And Peter says that we go through that, grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That we are being tested, that we're being proved, that we're being sifted, if you will, or we're being purified. This whole idea that our Christian walk removes all pain, all difficulty, all grief, is an erroneous notion. Our walk with Christ on this earth is a difficult walk. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and there are few who find that one. And so we need to realize that just because things are going badly doesn't mean it's not Christ providing. We have another erroneous idea in American theology that as long as things are going good, Christ is providing it. When things start going bad, it's the devil trying to tempt you. We've completely lost the idea of hard providences that the Puritans talked about. The Lord Jesus brings difficulty at times to test us. And not to necessarily test us to see if we're going to make it through the test, but to prove to us that if we trust him, that he will bring us through the test. And so Peter is just highlighting that it may be found to result, now I want you to catch this, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our being tested and our joy in the things that Christ provides is intended to bring Christ glory, right? Don't have time to go into it deeply tonight, but I just want to highlight it. In praise and glory and honor at when you get to the pearly gates and stand before God and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." Is that what it says? No, it says at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's analogous to Philippians chapter 2. Peter goes on to say, because of this testing and the provenness of our faith being settled, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. That we are accepting of what Christ has for us, we are trusting in the things that Christ has provided for us, and we are exhibiting genuine faith in the things that Christ is doing through us. Why? Because we're settled. And when you're settled, it brings joy in what Christ provides. Number three, settled demonstrates a material belief in Christ's goodness. Settled demonstrates a material belief in Christ's goodness. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." The phraseology horn in the Old Testament usually means power, or is a picture of power, strength, might, perseverance. It comes from the horns on animals, oxen, and other types of beasts of burden, that the horns were lifted up to defend the animal, or the animal would defend itself by lifting its horns and stomping and snorting and displaying its strength. That's where the imagery comes from. And we're not stomping and snorting, but what Hannah is saying is that Christ's goodness, or God's goodness in her life, is her strength. And because God's goodness, because Christ's goodness is our strength, then we make material decisions. Our faith is not just something that we carry around on Sunday. Our faith, our trust, is something that is the very basis of the decisions we make. Do I go here? Do I go there? Do I buy this? Do I not buy that? Do I provide for others in this way? Am I even thinking about others, or am I just thinking about myself? You see, our trust, our strength, is the basis of the material, real-life decisions that we make. And so let me just give you a bit of a diagnostic. You'll hear people say this, "Well, I can't tithe because I can't pay my bills. You know, if I tithe, I'm so tight on my bills that if I tithe, then I won't have enough money to pay my bills." Okay? Well, who are you trusting in? Your job that you have, and the resources you have, and the ability to even have bills, is given to you by the Lord. So are you trusting in Him and honoring Him with a tithe, or are you just going on about your business and hoping God's going to take care of you? You see, if you're not settled in your relationship with Christ, then it may be showing up in the fact that you're not tithing, that you're not giving to the work of the church. That's just an example, and we could apply that in a lot of areas of life, because if you are settled, if you have a genuine faith and trust, and if you are rejoicing in what Christ provides, then you'll make real material decisions based on a real material belief. And that's what being settled is. It's a real material belief in the goodness of Christ, that we honor Him first, and that we rely on Him to provide the things that we need after that. Now, let me just one little footnote here related to tithing. A lot of evangelicals, a lot of church folks today are not tithing. Pastors are afraid to preach on tithing because they're afraid they're going to offend somebody. But there's a bigger reason. People are very poor stewards of their resources. They don't consider their purchases and the things that they want through the lens of Christ. Perhaps they're not settled with what Christ provides, or they don't think Christ has provided enough, and they want a little bit more. And so they over-leverage themselves to where they can't tithe. Okay, so I understand the surface problem, but it betrays a deeper heart problem, and that is that you're not settled. You're not settled that Christ can or will take care of you. You're not settled to exercise personal responsibility in your finances so that you might be honoring to Christ. You're just not settled. In Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, we find these words. The psalmist says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Who is the psalmist looking to for strength in Psalm 18, 1 and 2? What does he say about where his trust lies? What does he say about where his hope lies? When days are dark and problems seem to roll in, who does he consult? Who does he go to? Who is it that is his counsel? Who is it that he sees as his protection? We all know it's the Lord. And he says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. I have given myself to you. I am committed to you. I'm faithful to you. I am trusting you as a bride would trust her husband. And I know that you will not forsake me. You won't leave me. You see, that's a material belief in Christ's goodness, being settled in Christ's goodness. Number four, settle is expressed in a boldness before an opponent, any opponent. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies. Hannah had a boldness. Now, it wasn't an arrogance. Don't confuse boldness and arrogance. They're not the same thing. But Hannah was not afraid. And I think we can see that already in just the parts of chapter 1 that we've already considered. Hannah was not afraid. Doesn't mean that she didn't have fears or that she was concerned or that she might be frightened at different times, but she wasn't afraid. She knew that the Lord was going to care for her. She knew that her life was bound up in what God was doing in and through her. She knew, I suppose, that if you ask Hannah, she might echo the words of the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but to remain here is much more needful for you. You know, she had a boldness. And that's what I find with people who are settled in their relationship with Christ. There is a boldness. Again, not an arrogance, but a boldness, a willingness to talk about the things of Christ, a willingness to engage in sometimes a heated dialogue with others about the things of Christ, to be willing to demonstrate and display the things of Christ in your own life and to share it with others and just to be a walking, talking billboard for Christ. You know, as you're settled in your relationship with the Lord, there's a boldness that comes out of that before any opponent. For a cross-reference here tonight, I've chosen Revelation 18. Revelation 18, pretty much the entire chapter. And the reason why I've chosen this is, and I would invite y'all as I begin to look at this cross-reference, go ahead and turn over to Revelation 18. We'll pick up at verse 1. There's a depiction here that I think fits in the world throughout every season of time. There is a world system, and for a period of time, that world system is going great guns. And the world system favors the ones who are in the system, and it discriminates against those who are not. But we know, and this is just by way of reminder, really, that that world system is going to come to an end. That in a single hour, the great city of Babylon is going to be destroyed. Now, I think here in Revelation 18 that Babylon stands as an emblem, a symbol, an illustration, if you will, of the world system that I'm describing. And if you think about it, the things that we're most concerned about really are the things in this world. Do I have enough to eat? Do I have a place to stay? Do I have clothes to wear? Do I have a car that I can get around in? Do I have health? Are my children being educated properly? You know, all those kinds of things. Well, those are not bad things. They're not evil things. They're just worldly things. That's the things of the world. And they're needful. I got it. But it shouldn't be our focus. And yet, many times, believers are afraid. They lack boldness in this area of the things of the world. Could it be that they're not settled? They're not settled in their relationship with Christ. They're not settled in his goodness, and so therefore they don't have a material belief, making material decisions. Could that be because they don't have great joy in the things that Christ provides? And could it be because they don't have a genuine faith and a genuine trust in Christ? They're not settled. And so Revelation 18:1 tells us what happens to the world system. Verse 1, Revelation 18, verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 19. John says, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those who trade on the sea, stood afar off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned and cried out, Alas, alas, the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.'" You see, if we would just remember, not necessarily the destruction of Babylon, that again, that's just an illustration of why we should have boldness, we should have confidence, because all this world system is coming to an end. God will judge it. We ought to have boldness to speak the things of Christ, the things that we've seen in our life. And that comes when we are settled. We're settled in our relationship with Christ. We're settled, and that being settled gives us boldness before any opponent. And then lastly tonight, settled rests in the work of Christ alone. Settled means you rest in the work of Christ alone. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. You see, Hannah didn't say, I rejoice in my salvation. She didn't say, I rejoice in what God has done for me. She rejoiced in what God was doing through her. She rejoiced for the salvation that the Lord had provided for her that was not based on anything in her. And settled, if we're going to be settled, we have to rest in the work of Christ, and we have to rest in the work of Christ alone. We have to be of the mindset that we rejoice in the salvation, God's salvation, that he has brought about in us. You know, God didn't have to save us, but he did. He chose to save a people for his own possession, for his glory. And we need to remember that. I think too many times we make salvation about us. It is me-centered. I am focused on what I'm getting out of it. When the reality is that God has saved us not for our glory, but for Christ's glory. And if we are settled in that idea, then it helps us rest in Christ. It helps us rest in the finished work of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we find these. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. I realize, as you do too, that not everybody is saved. And is that a failing on God's part? No, I don't think it's a failing. I don't think it's a failing at all, actually. I think it's just that God has given salvation to some and not given salvation to others. How do I know that I'm settled? Can you give me something practical at the end of our time tonight to help me determine whether I'm settled in Christ or not? Am I resting in the finished work of Christ? Well, Paul gives it to us. Supplications and prayers. Are we praying? Are we interceding on behalf of others? Or is our prayer life just me-centered? Are we praying with thanksgiving? Or are we just going through the same old laundry list that we go through every day? Are we praying for all people? Are we making supplications and intercessions for those that we don't like, or maybe even those we don't know? Or are we just praying for ourselves and our family? Are we praying that our government would be one of peace and tranquility? Are we praying for our leaders that they would have godly wisdom, that they would seek Christ in the decisions that they make? Are we leading peaceful and quiet lives? Are we so settled in the work of Christ? Are we resting in the work of Christ that, in a sense, we are undisturbed? We are peaceful people. We are not flappable. Now, I know that things concern us. I got it. You know, the hot water heater goes out in the middle of you taking a shower. I got it. That's no, you know, most all of us get flapped on that one. But that doesn't mean we're not peaceful. It doesn't mean that we're not living a quiet life. It doesn't mean that we're not godly. It doesn't mean that we're not dignified in every way. We're called to live a quiet and glorifying, dignified life because we were resting in the work of Christ. At the end of this text, Paul says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, we have been granted a relationship with God. The mediator between us and God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been brought into fellowship with God through the finished work of Christ. The work of Christ has to be applied to our hearts and our minds, or else salvation is not there. And he gave himself as a ransom. He paid the price, and the Spirit applies the price, and we have to rest in that price. And so if we are resting, then it's a mark that we are settled. And that mark of settlement is because we're resting because we have boldness. We can rest. We're not afraid. We have boldness because we have a material belief in the goodness of Christ. We have a material belief in the goodness of Christ because we have great joy in what he's providing, and we have great joy in what he's providing because we have a genuine faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those are the things that it means when I say to be settled. And so I ask us this question as I close tonight. Are you settled? Really? Or are you just pretending to be settled? Are you trying to convince yourself you're settled? Wouldn't it be better to take an example from Hannah, from Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, and be settled and ask the Lord to bring a settled heart, a settled mind, a settled spirit into your life so that you can quit being worried about things and you can quit seeking after things that you'll never find on your own? Let Christ change you. Let Christ give you a settled heart. Let Christ make you truly settled. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon the text that you've given to us tonight, that you would help us to be settled, that you would make us settled. And in those areas of our lives where we're not settled, that you would confront us until we are settled. And that, Lord, we would trust you, that it would be a mark of our genuine faith, a genuine trust in you, overjoyed and rejoicing with the things that you provide, gaining a boldness, Father, that stands against any opponent because we're resting, truly resting in you. Help us, Father, in our weakness to trust you and to love you. Help us, Father, in our weakness to be salt and light in this world. And help us, Father, in our weakness to be settled. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things again in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.